Welcome to the Hanover Valley Podcast, a ministry of Hanover Valley Presbyterian Church. We are located at 133 Carlisle Street in downtown Hanover, Pennsylvania. Check out the rest of our website at hanovervalley.org. Thank you for listening.
Let's look at this next section. We looked a little bit at this last week out of Matthew chapter 2. You can follow along as I read from Matthew 2, starting in verse 13. We're looking at some of the emotions that Christmas evokes, even when it first arrived. And we saw that Christmas, the advent of Jesus, the coming of Christ, evoked anger. We'll see that again in the leadership. It evokes a sense of shame in Mary, shame and confusion. Because what she was being asked to do was to bear shame, unnecessary shame, not real shame, fake shame, as it were. You know, Mary's shame had nothing to do with her own problems. I mean, Mary and her own failings, or any evil within her. Even though Mary was just as evil as any of us, but the shame was fake shame, was presumed shame placed on her by a culture, but still feels the same a little bit. And now we look at this next section, which I want to spend a moment on, starting at verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up. He took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning and give us your grace to think your thoughts and to understand our emotions and to be captivated by what is true and glorious. And a clarity to understand ourselves and our need. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. My kids, in great measure, Becky and I, we grew up on Pixar movies. In my mind, Pixar has never made a bad movie. They are knock it out of the park, number one. It's my opinion. You can have a different opinion. That's fine. But knock it out of the park. I remember the Toy Story epic was basically followed the life of my son. That was his story, but the timeline. So each movie came out, and when the first one came out, he was about this age Andy was. And then when the next one came out, he was about that size. And then when Andy's going off to college on the third movie, which was the sort of the finish of the trilogy, I remember sitting in the theater with my family. We're watching this thing. Ugly crying in the theater, as they call it. I mean, gasping for air, you know. And my daughter Hannah is next to me, holding my arm, going, "Cry it out, Dad. It's okay. Cry it out." Church people were I think Noah and his family walked past me at the front of this thing, and just sort of, you know, and I don't know if it was Noah or somebody in the family just sort of looked at me and sort of rolled their eyes, like, "What's with this human?" One of the movies that Pixar movies evoke this sort of response, and I walked in while my family was watching another movie called Inside Out by Pixar, and I was it is the last 15 minutes, It's the last 15 minutes of the movie. They said, "Oh, you want us to stop it?" Because last 15 minutes, I go, "No, you know, keep going. I'll catch it at the beginning." And I watched the last 15 minutes, and I am gasping, crying at the bottom of that movie. And then I had to go back and watch the whole thing again. It's about a little child, Riley, who, because her parents they get another job. They move from Midwest to San Francisco, and so the movie's about her emotional life, personified by these characters, joy and sadness, and anger, and fear and disgust. And through a series of things, I won't ruin it for you because I encourage you to watch it. Through a series of things, joy and sadness. Joy is the one that controls the panel, that guides her life and her emotions and her memories, as it were. It's all personified in terms of our psychology. Joy and sadness get trapped. They get lost in her psychology, in her life, and then anger and fear and disgust are left to control her. And just that simple idea personifies what happens with even our lives. I told you last week when we looked at at how furious Herod gets in this story, that anger and disgust and fear are almost always secondary emotions. They're secondary emotions. They're often our emotions are just as evil as the rest of us, and just as contaminated with sin as the rest of us. Our emotions are not pure in any fashion, and so you know when you say, "Well, this is how I feel," chances are you're not feeling appropriately. You're feeling somehow because your feelings are and your motivations and your desires, they're all contaminated. We're sinful from top to bottom, and so you can't trust anything. And so our emotions get in the way, and we think that is how we're truly feeling. When anger is often it's because it's secondary. It's built on, it's rooted in something else, that something isn't out there. And anger takes over, which is what happened in Riley's life. Sadness and joy weren't there. And so all that's left to control the situation is fear, anger, and disgust. And that's often what happens in our lives. But now, as you think about all those emotions, okay, as you think about all those emotions, and all the emotions that Christmas and that the stories evoke, the scriptures, you know, I encourage you, you know, one way to sort of a lens through which to see a lot of a scripture when you study it personally is to understand what are the emotions that the Bible is a very emotional book. It's got a lot of it puts things out there it describes the feelings of what's going on, and it's meant to evoke a sense of emotional captivation. And so when you look at some of those feelings, and feelings cross the gamut, there's a wide range of feelings, but you know, anger and sadness and joy and fear and disgust, what emotion, have you ever thought what emotion in your life you dislike the most? Think about that. What emotion in your life do you least like? I mean, I don't like to be afraid. And when I will do, and fear to me comes out in a physical manifestation. I'm pointing here because if I'm afraid, I'm sick. I feel sick, and I want to get rid of fear as quickly as possible. I will do almost anything not to be afraid because I don't want to be sick in some fashion. But fear is not the one I'm very familiar with. Fear. Fear is not the one that I hate the most. And I think this is probably true for most. The emotion that I hate the most is sadness. I don't want to be sad. I don't want to be in circumstances that are sad. I don't want to be around sad people. I don't want life to turn sad. I will, and there's a sense, and I have so little like for sadness, I don't even want to learn from it. I don't, fear, we're learning from fear all the time. I've learned a ton from fear. I know when it's coming, and it has this physical manifestation, and I know its intricacies because I spend so much time sort of, you know, in the process of it. It's almost this sort of hated emotion that I'm so hated I'm familiar with it. But sadness, I so little want my life to go down sad roads. I don't know enough about sadness. That's why when people grieve, because they've had difficult, grief is sort of the extremity. It's sort of the end of the road of sadness. Grief is that final sadness. Grief is this utter loss. Grief is what is this sort of weighted depth of sadness. And so that's why people don't know how to grieve. They don't. Another sadness that people don't understand is lament. The Bible puts books and books in here. Chapters and chapters about lament. You know, if I was asking you what lament is, you'd tell me it's sadness, but it really isn't. And we'll spend a sermon series on lament sometime. I've got a friend who's writing a book on lament because we don't understand what lament is. Because we don't understand what sadness is. We don't understand what grief is. And people don't know how to grieve because they don't linger long enough in sadness. And because we don't like to linger in sadness. Sadness hurts. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But I bring this up is because Jesus comes on the scene, and due to the oppression of an angry man, that experience brought sadness into thousands of families' lives. Christmas is not happy for those people. And he quotes, and Jeremiah was talking about this day. He says, and Matthew says, I finally get, we finally see what Jeremiah was talking about when he said that they will be weeping, that there's a voice heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. There will be sadness. Rachel will be weeping for her children. She'll refuse to be comforted. See, sadness, that's, sadness is this emotion. I might be able to do something to get out of being afraid, or I might find a way to breathe and get over my anger and my disgust. Circumstances might change, but sadness, when something is taken away that can't be replaced, what do you do? It's unrelenting. It's inconsolable. Sadness, if we're not careful, sadness goes down to this inconsolable road. Sadness, I am helpless when I'm sad. I am, when I'm in suffering and when I'm living in grief, there is a helplessness that I don't have in all the other emotions. And I think that's partly why we don't like it, why we don't want to be there. We don't want to be helpless. We don't want to be at the mercy of the situation. We don't want to be without the thing that's being taken away. Sadness is often linked to loss, linked to not having a thing that is desperately something that I want. And so we see in the lives of these families, Christmas was not happy. And there's a sense where, and this is where my mind goes when I read a section like that, is if I was one of those families and my child was murdered by a king because he was threatened by the birth of another two-year-old, why are we killing children? Well, the word gets out. The rumor goes out around. Well, it's because the king's searching for a child he lost, searching for a child that threatens him. Who is this child? Why are they killing my child? Because of this other child. There's a sense where I go, if I had been in this story, would I have a little edge against this child and his family? Would I be a little put off by this other child, by this other family? Would this coming king, this coming savior would he be exciting to me? I might be a little angry at God because I lost my child in order to save his child. The thing about this passage, however, And the whole life of Christ is that Jesus, the reason that I'm grateful that this passage is in here is because, number one, it talks about the complexity of this process. It talks about the complexity of the gospel and the complexity, the wonderful complexity, the wonderful complications. It's when you oversimplify something, it loses its beauty. When you boil things, this is why humanity can't talk to each other right now, is because all we want to do is boil things down to its basic, and everybody's boiling it down, and when we lose the complexity, all we're doing is playing with blocks. But the reason that I love this passage is because even at the beginning of Jesus' life, it is not gold foil plated with sparkly little writing. It is wonderfully tragic. Isaiah, we just finished our series on Isaiah. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 that Jesus was a man of sorrows. In the old language, acquainted with grief. The new language that he puts in the modern version, familiar with suffering. Jesus, this was his life. From the very beginning, from the minute he gets here, the world is out to kill him. He was a refugee from the minute he entered the world. Forced to leave his homeland, go to another land. He was a refugee on the run. This is the life of Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He understands our sufferings. He understands, he embraces, he feels them. Because not only has the world been out to get Jesus from the very beginning, out to kill him, the world, you know, one theologian makes the comment that the world has never been a natural friend to Christ, nor has the world been a natural friend to humans. In the Garden of Eden, when it all broke, one of the things that God said is, from now on, the earth will not work for you. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. Now that before it broke, before we broke it, before sin entered, the earth would blossom. He says, work and till it, and it will give forth its riches. It will work with you. It will not resist you. But after sin came, God says, here's what the result of that is. Now that it's broken, everything's going to resist you. Thorns and thistles. What are thorns and thistles? What are weeds in the garden? They're trying to overtake the goodness. They're trying to bring. They're trying to choke it out. So the idea being that the world now is not trying to help you. The world is trying to choke you out. Now that may seem very. Maybe you've come to that conclusion. And if you haven't come to that conclusion, I'm sorry for how shocking this is. But this is, you know, there's a sense where there's a little funny little saying that my wife and I try to ingrain in our children's lives. It was that this idea: life is not fair, and you are not special. And we don't mean that. We meant that sort of a little humorously, but a little seriously. Life is not fair. The world is out to get you. But the fact that you are not special, what we mean is not that you're not unique and that you're not and that you don't have gifts and abilities. We don't mean that. We just mean that don't try to act like things are special for you because of you. Life is not fair, and anything that you think of as special isn't going to change that. Now, I have a friend. When I tell her, I stopped to get coffee on the way in to a lesson, and they got my order wrong, and they didn't know who didn't know how to get it right, and I had to go back and I had to wait through the line. It's crazy. She says, "Oh my goodness, Drew, don't they know who you are?" Mm-hmm. No, they don't, because I'm not special. The world is going to try to choke you out. And so not only is the world been against Jesus, but it's been against from the very beginning, it's because the world and we are allergic to him, and we're out to choke him out, and the world is out to choke us out. But you and I, here's the problem. We say that we believe the world is out to get us and that the world is no friend to humans. God told us that from the very beginning. He says, you can't trust this anymore. You can't trust what's going on. But yet you and I go on trusting the things around us to somehow be our friend. The world is no natural friend to Jesus. It's no natural friend to you or me. But yet we go on trying to make friends with it and think that the world, that the culture, that the life we live, the horizontal plane is somehow going to help me, that my solutions, my struggles will be overcome the more I invest in what's going on out here. I just have to find a way to live in harmony with it. No. No. And the way we do that is because we try to find our satisfactions here. We try to overcome our dissatisfactions by filling them with the things of this world. And that's a radical trap. That's trying to fulfill my own satisfactions. Unfortunately, this passage shows us that Jesus, the thing I love about this passage is that Jesus shows us that, and this passage shows us that Jesus validates our suffering, validates our sadness, validates our grief, validates our loss. They are not meaningless. What we suffer is not meaningless. Jesus, when grief, when loss, when sadness entered his world, one of his good friends, Lazarus, brother to Mary and Martha, Lazarus died, and Jesus shows up and he's dead, and it says the sisters welcomed him, and Martha says, If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. There's a little edge to Martha. Then he comes along with Mary, and when he sees Mary, who's weeping at the tomb, it says Jesus wept. Now, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Everybody, you know, it's when I was a kid and we were memorizing Bible verses, you always get one. Jesus wept. It's easy. But then as you think about it over years, why? Why? He shows up, and then we know the end of the story. We know how it ends. Jesus calls out to Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out, and he resurrects Lazarus. He comes back to his family, and it's a wonderful, happy moment. All that. So if he knows this is going to happen, if he's intending to do this, then why is he crying? Why wouldn't he just say, don't, Mary, come, watch. Just, Lazarus come forth. Oh, why does he weep? Why does he? One pastor says that, and I'll explain to you what he means by this, is he says, Jesus wept because he's perfect. And in his perfection, grief is not a wasted experience. Sadness, there's nothing wrong with sadness. There's nothing to resist as it relates to sadness. Sadness is actually good. Sadness and grief are actually, and loss are something to linger in. It's that there's value in it. And in that weeping with Mary and Martha over the loss of his personal friend, when the wailing, there is no wasted time in that process, and we can engage it. Even though resurrection is coming, even though grace is coming, even though there's going to be a restoration coming, in this moment, we linger, we weep, we lament the way things aren't we lament how things are and how they're not supposed to be. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And we see Jesus weeps a lot in the Bible. He comes into Jerusalem and on Palm Sunday, and they're having a parade and throwing down palm branches and their robes, and it says that he came in, but he wept. He wept for the condition of Israel. His heart was broken over the fact that they were a sheep without a shepherd, that they're wandering about in a field. They're trying to find life out here in a world that's unfriendly, and they're trying to find it, and they don't know how to find it. And it made his heart weep. There's nothing wrong. He validates our suffering and our sadness by embracing it, even from the very minute. And you know, even there's a song, I think, written by Martin Luther, Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to proclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He embraces our suffering. He validates that there is meaning to it. Now, just because you can't see the meaning doesn't mean there isn't meaning. Just because we don't have the end of the story, how many of these families in this story understood the meaning of it? You and I, we have the benefit of thousands of years post this story. We have thousands of years. We have the cross. We have all the experiences of the scriptures and of Jesus' life. We have all of that to load into this, and we see them crying. We see the babies lost. We see how they sacrificed their lives to save him. Isn't that interesting? How Jesus was going to sacrifice his life to save them. What an amazing paradox. What an amazing illustration. They didn't have the benefit of that. You and I, we have the benefit, but so we can't know the answer in the moment necessarily, because all that's going on in that moment, you know, Jesse was singing about this. We don't know everything that's going on in that moment. All we can see are the threads of the tapestry. We can't step back and see the tapestry. You know, one theologian says that all we have the perspective of is the backside of a tapestry. You ever seen the backside of a tapestry? Probably not, because they're hanging in museums most of the time. But, you know, a cross stitch or something like that, when you look at a cross stitch on the back, it's fuzzy. It can kind of get what it's meaning, but it's also filled with a lot of loose ends. But when you flip it over, you go, ah! You know, you and I and suffering are the loose ends. Grief is the loose ends. Loss is the clip off and then the tie of the knot and to make it. And so we can't have a tapestry without that. And so Jesus, in his sorrow, in his suffering, in Man of Sorrows, acquainted with grief, he knows, he validates our necessity, but he's also freeing us that this story, if you were an ancient Near Eastern first century Hebrew, this story, you'd be going, ah! You'd be having an aha moment at this point. Do you know why? Because Matthew and the experience, Matthew is drawing together a couple of things that would have made all of his readers go, that makes perfect sense. Jesus is in Egypt, and babies are being killed who are young. Have you ever heard of another story in the life of Hebrews where they were in Egypt and they were killing babies who were young in order to find a baby that was special? Yeah, Moses. Moses' mother, remember, put him in that little wicker basket, as it were, send him down the river, hide him from the mass genocide, the mass infanticide. Yeah. And the Hebrews of the first century would have said and would have felt that aha moment. The aha moment is, he's just like Moses. And what was Moses' deal? He was going to save the people from captivity, save them from oppression, save them from being imprisoned against their will. And so Jesus, the image that Matthew's trying to say here is, Jesus is going to free us from the prison. Jesus is going to free us from oppression. Jesus is going to give us freedom from captivity. What are we captive to? Freedom from captivity, freedom from a prison, freedom from enslavement. What against our will? What are we enslaved to? If he's going to free us from that, what are we? I mean, the people of Israel, they were enslaved to the Egyptians. But what are we enslaved to? I'm not enslaved to anything. We're enslaved and in prison. We're imprisoned to our desire to self-satisfy. We're imprisoned. We are enslaved to our finding an identity in our own abilities, in our own senses. We are so enslaved, we don't even know it when we're doing it. That's why it's against our will. It isn't against our will because we're doing it willingly, but we're also doing it unconsciously. And so those things come together in this way that when I say, what are you enslaved to? What is it that you are captivated by? What is it that you can't help but keep doing in your life? And that is self-satisfaction. Self-salvation from the pains of this world. Self-medication. Self-advancement by trying to find my sense of, even finding myself. I'm trying to find myself, find my identity. When we do that, the reason that is so destructive and so enslaving is because everything in this horizontal plane was not meant to bear the weight of that satisfaction. You and I are trying to find satisfaction in so many things in this world and trying to find an identity and a sense of hope and a sense of self from all the things in this world, and they were never meant to provide that satisfaction. They can't bear its weight, and so it crumbles under the things. And many people think, well, I'm going to enjoy life better. I'm just going to forget about God. God is not what I need, and God is not really a present, and I'm going to enjoy life more when I'm out from under God. It's the very same problem that Adam and Eve had, same thing that they thought. I'm going to enjoy life better when I'm out from under God, but we actually enjoy life less. We actually find less satisfaction because I am trying to find life in all of the gifts that God provides when the gifts were meant to be a reminder of where life actually comes from, the giver. And when I find the gift as a way of reminding me of the love and grace of the giver and that my satisfaction is in him alone, now the gifts become wonderfully enjoyable. But apart from that, it's a destructive slavery. Many of whom never come to an understanding of it. But the image that's here, and an image through sadness, an image through grief, is to say, he's come to save you from the spiraling down of grief. The spiraling down of grief is this, I need this satisfaction. I need, and even if it's the grief of loss of loved ones, even if it's the grief of a loss of a pleasured thing or of an experience or that irreplaceable something, whatever it is, emotionally, circumstantially, physically, whatever it is the spiral down comes, the inconsolability comes, is when I'm trying to suck life out of all of that, so much so that my identity and my hope and my sense of self all comes from that thing. And Jesus said, he's trying to save us from that. He's trying to save us. And all of that's sin. That's another word for it. It's brokenness. It's loss. It's all of that. But it's sin. We're doing that. We're avoiding the Lord. We're avoiding my satisfaction from him. Because it seems so elusive. What does it mean to be satisfied by Christ? To find my life in him. He validates our suffering and sorrow. He's trying to free us from the downward spiral of self-satisfaction. And he does this by becoming the man of sorrow and by becoming at the cross by giving his life to free us from this prison and promising through it that he will ultimately restore our losses and that all of our as Tolkien put in one of his books, Gandalf talking to the to some of the characters, he says that one day when the king comes, all of your bad dreams will become untrue. He says it in the Psalms, that he collects our tears in a bottle. That's the old language. He writes our tears on his scroll. He's writing down our sorrows. Are there times in your life where you go, whether it's on the job and you're experiencing some sort of dissatisfaction, or whether it's in your life and you're experiencing a situation and you feel so alone in that moment, and you're going, is anybody watching this? Does anybody know about this? Does anybody care what's happening here? Does anyone hear my voice? Am I a tree falling in the forest and there's no one here? No one hears me? The scriptures are very clear. The Lord, Savior, Jesus, as we trust in him, as we discover how we are self-satisfying, that when we give our lives to him, he says, I'm watching, I am here, I am writing it down. And then he tells us in Joel, he says, and the years that the locusts have eaten from your life, I will repay you. I will repay you the years the locusts have eaten away. So all the things that you thought you'd never have, and I don't know what that looks like. Don't ask any theologian to tell you what that means. Anybody that's going to describe for you what that means, they will lie to you about other things. I don't know the complexity of what that all means. But I do know that it can't happen. It won't all happen now. Because I've had things taken away from me that will not become back this time, this side of heaven. But C.S. Lewis says that this world is just the cover page to the book that's being written in eternity. And I'd like to see what chapter 3 is like there. Because he told me he's going to restore the years. And he told me he's writing my tears down in his book. And he told me that he's going to make all of my bad dreams become untrue. What does that look like? And it may not be possible now, but now is an eternity. And Jesus came to give us eternity. Jesus came to say, this is not the end of the story. It's barely the beginning of what I have in store for you. Don't set your roots down in the desperate prison of self-satisfaction, but find it in me and through me. I want to be able to say to these women, I don't know all, I want to say to these women, to those who are struggling with loss and grief, I want to say, I don't know how this all gets answered, but I do know that God knows what it's like to lose a baby boy due to the injustice of a world gone wrong. And if I'm going to trust anybody to get me out of my situation, I'm going to trust him. Because he knows. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for coming in the midst of our grief and sadness, and that our grief is not to be avoided, but to be embraced so that we might find our joy through it. even as you tell us that, you know, death comes, but joy comes in the morning. I pray that you do that in our lives as we trust in you, Lord, and that you'd free us from the prison of our spiraling attempts to find satisfaction in the things of this world for your glory and for the benefit and blessedness of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.